This on the internet was a little report from a grade school boy who assigned a paper, The Children's Bible in a Nutshell. This is what he wrote. In the beginning, which occurred near the start, there was nothing but God, darkness, and some gas. The Bible says, "The Lord thy God is one." But I think he must have been a lot older than that. He split the atom and made Eve. Adam and Eve were naked, but they weren't embarrassed because the mirrors hadn't been invented at that time. Adam and Eve disobeyed God by eating one bad apple. So they were driven from the Garden of Eden. Not sure what they were driven in through or driven in through. Because they didn't have cars back then. Adam and Eve had a son, Cain, who hated his brother as long as he was able. Pretty soon, all the early people died off except Methuselah, who lived like a million years or so. One of the next important people was Noah, who was a good guy, but one of his kids was kind of a ham. Noah built a large boat and put his family and some animals on it. He asked some other people to join him, but they said they would have to take a rain check. Now, you have to see this one to appreciate it. God fed the Israel lights, all right? Every day with manicotti. Then he gave him his top 10 commandments. These include don't lie, cheat, smoke, dance, or covet your neighbor's stuff. Oh, yeah, and just one more commandment. Humor thy father and mother. Kids do a lot of that, I think. One of Moses' best helpers was Joshua, who was the first guy in the Bible to use spies. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, and the fence fell down on top of the town. After Joshua came David. He got to be king by killing a giant with a slingshot. He had a son named Solomon who had about 300 wives and 500 porcupines. My teacher said, where am I? Oh, yeah. My teacher said he was wise, but that doesn't sound very wise to me. After Solomon, there was a bunch of major league prophets. There were also some minor league prophets, but I guess we don't have to worry about them. After the Old Testament came the New Testament. Jesus was the star of the New Testament. He was born in Bethlehem in a barn. I wish I'd been born in a barn too, because my mom was always saying to me, "Close the door. Were you born in a barn?" It would be nice to say, "As a matter of fact, yes, I was." During his life, Jesus had many arguments with sinners like Pharisees and Republicans. Jesus also had 12 possums. The worst one was Judas Asparagus. Judas was so evil that they named a terrible vegetable after him. Jesus was a great man. He healed many lepers, even preached to some of the Germans on the Mount. But the Democrats and all those other bad guys put Jesus on the trial before Pontius Pilate. Pilate didn't stick up for Jesus. He just washed his hands instead. Anyways, Jesus died for our sins and came back to life again. He went up to heaven and will be coming back at the end of the aluminum. His return is foretold in the book of Revelation. Oh, about the wisdom of grade school kids, right? Now, I have the privilege of winding up the conference. You should feel very fortunate because I have to stay on time because Brother Kurt, the dog catcher, is going to drive me and Brother John and my wife Kathy to Minneapolis as soon as I'm done. And Brother John has to get to the airport. Kathy and I just have to get to the motel for flying out tomorrow. So I'm not going to keep you beyond 3:30 or 4. But I will ask you to turn to Colossians chapter 4, please. Colossians 4. A great conclusion to this wonderful book. You know, why don't you turn back to chapter 1 a moment? I want to point one thing out. We've been hearing, rightly so, all week that Colossians magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ, exalts him, focuses our attention upon him, reminds us that we who believe in him are in him positionally in the eyes of God, and because we are children of God by faith in Christ, we should then live accordingly. And as Paul winds up the book of Colossians in chapter 4, as we'll see in a moment, he reminds us how we should be relative to the world around us, the world that needs Christ desperately. And so you come to chapter 1, backing up to chapter 1, and I want to read a couple of verses to you there. I'll begin in verse 3. To give you the entire thought. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, has come into all the gospel has come into all the world in Paul's day. If you read the average Bible commentary on that statement, it will say the gospel had spread by that time to all the known world, the Roman Empire, and maybe a little bit beyond that, the Ethiopian eunuch going back to Africa with the gospel, and tradition says Thomas went to India and so on. But basically the idea or the thought normally is the known world, the Roman Empire, is how far the gospel extended. I'm going to give you a different thought that will stagger your mind in that same chapter, chapter 1. Go down to, if you will, again, I'll begin in order to give you a background. In verse 15, he is the image, talking about Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, and by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things consist or are held together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And then you read, if you go to verse 21, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now follow this closely. Hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, if verse 5, the word of God has come to you, verse 6, as it is in all the world, if that means the Roman world, what on earth could the phrase mean in this verse, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, am made a minister? It is mathematically staggering, logically impossible to imagine that in the first century, while Paul was still living, the gospel had spread to every creature under heaven. I'm going to remind you of two things. Number one, the past president of the University of Jerusalem, Emmanuel Witkowski, wrote two books, Ages and Chaos and Worlds in Collision. Part of his research, he's a non-believing Jewish man, or was, part of his research led him to discover that throughout the world, there are and have been traditions of a universal flood. We live in the southeastern corner of Wyoming. In the northwestern corner of Wyoming, the Yellowstone area, we had a man in our town that used to work in excavating different parts of the state, and he and I had several very interesting conversations, and he told me that part of his ministry or his work at that time was doing some of the work up on the top of those mountains, finding giant clams, the remains of giant clams on top of mountains, turtle remains, huge turtle remains on top of the mountains, what we call prehistoric animal bones on top of mountains. You have to ask yourself the question, how'd they get there? Well, there are theories and traditions around the world of a universal flood. Joshua had a long day. There are reports and there are instances of other parts of the world where there are villages and towns and tribes that return or that record rather a long afternoon or a long morning. When I was a student in Bible school almost 60 years ago, I know I don't look 60, I look to be 100, but anyway, we had a speaker from China. And before China was closed by the communists, a friend of his was under his mission board, and he kept wanting to go into the interior part of China, and the mission board wouldn't allow it. They were all along the coastline. Finally, he had such a burden, and he was so persistent, they said, all right, you could go this far in, but no further. As he approached the village that he was going to be working in, there was a huge wall entranceway, and above the entranceway was a lamb shedding blood. Well, he didn't know the dialect of this village yet, so after he learned it, he asked the chief, what does that mean? And the chief said, we don't know. As far as we know, it's always been there. And we don't know what that animal is. They'd never seen a lamb or a sheep. We don't know what that animal is or why it's bleeding. Interesting, isn't it? So maybe without us knowing it, being aware of it, the gospel perhaps had spread around the world even before the first century of the Christian era ended. You're still not convinced, are you? I'll give you this illustration. Pretend for a moment you are the only Christian on planet Earth. There's no other. But within a year, you win one other person to Christ. Now here you are. Here's the person you win to Christ. Now I don't want to stretch your mind too much, but at the end of that first year, how many would there be? How many? Oh, I'm so proud of you. You told him well, brother. All right. Then the second year, this one wins one more. No more, just one more. This one wins just one more. No more. At the end of year two, get ready, how many would there be? Four. Then they repeat that process. Each one, O-N-E, winning another one, O-N-E, just one a year, multiplying that way, taking our world population, not to say anything about the first century, which was far less, taking our world population in less than 40 years, less than 40 years, the entire world would not just be reached with the gospel, but won to Christ. Now, you're going to question that, I know. Don't do it now on your cell phone, but when you get home this afternoon, do the figures. It will blow your mind. Now, even if I'm stretching it a little bit by saying every creature under heaven means every creature under heaven, it's still staggering, isn't it? In Paul's day, while he was still ministering, he could make statements like that. I don't know how long you've been a Christian, those of you that are, but could you say, perhaps, all the time you've been a believer, you have never won anyone to Christ? And can you imagine if you started and just won one to Christ the coming year and then discipled them so that they would the second year win one and the two of you the third year would each win one, where that might go? So we come to Colossians chapter 4, and Paul is winding up, as I am winding up today. And he says, beginning in verse, in verse 2, I'll read through verse 6, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains or in jail, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, meaning outside of Christ. Redeeming the time, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Now, I'm going to go all over the Bible with you this morning, but before we leave the passage, notice several things. They're in your outline as well. The way of prayer, for instance, continue, implying keep on keeping on, continue earnestly, zealously, fervently, in prayer, being vigilant, that is, being tenacious, keep on going with it, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. So how are we to pray? We're to pray continually. We're to pray earnestly. We're to pray vigilantly. And as we pray, we're to be thankful. I talked to a man one time years ago. Well, first I heard him speak, and then I talked to him after he spoke. And he said, if you have real faith as a child of God and you pray about something, you only need to pray about it once. That's faith. If you ever repeat the same prayer twice, you don't have faith. Now, I'm going to show you some passages that completely throw that idea out the window. But no, we're to pray continually, earnestly, vigilantly, and be thankful as we do. So that's what that statement is about, prayer. We'll elaborate more in a moment. Then, notice that's the how, notice the who. Praying also for us, Paul is talking about himself and his co-workers, that God would open to us a door for the word. And one of the best things, if not the best thing you can do for your friends and loved ones who are serving the Lord around the world is to pray for them faithfully, regularly, daily. And that's what Paul is urging them to do. Notice he doesn't say anything about sending money, but you'd be praying for us. And the what is for the for us, a door might be open for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains or in jail. Now, be careful of the philosophy, the Christian philosophy, so-called, that I don't speak the gospel to anyone. I pray for them. I live the life before them, but I don't speak. If anyone has a right, and those of you that have heard my testimony know where I'm coming from, if anyone has a right to get off the hook of speaking the gospel, it might be me. Not now, but in my early life when I had the double hair lip, the cleft palate, and the speech impediment, I could easily have said, and I even thought about saying, Lord, this is not for me. I'll do everything else. I'll usher, I'll deek, I'll, you know, serve, but I can't speak. And there was a time I couldn't speak. But Paul says, pray for us that we might be bold in what we speak. If you live the life, the Christ-like life before the non-believer and never speak to that non-believer about the gospel, about Christ, about how they can be sure of going to heaven, you're falling down on your job. But if you only speak and you're not living a Christ-like life before them, you're not only falling down on your job, you're doing harm. Because they will look at you and say, well, he talks a good talk, but he's no better than I am. His life is lousy. His family is shot. He's a hypocrite. And so it's not an either-or. These are not competitors. We're to live the life, and we are to speak. And Paul is asking them that you would pray for us, that a door would be open for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. The mystery of Christ is, in chapter 3, Christ in you, your hope of glory. And then you have the what? So that I might speak, make it manifest, make the word manifest, reveal it as I ought to speak. And here's the how. Walking in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Am I done at 12:30? Is that how long I go? 12:30? Is that right, Kurt? You're safe in saying that because you know we have to leave. All right. Turn to Luke 11 for a moment. We're talking about this, the way of prayer, first of all. Luke 11, Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 11 is right after chapter 10. Thought I'd help you out there. Oh, yes. What? I'll try to stop at noon. All right. Thank you.
I'm really bad at telling speakers to stop, you know.
And he told me I had to be through in 5 minutes. I'll never come back here again. I know what I'm going to do. See, I can't see this thing. It's very, there is a clock there, but it's one of those with a gray background. But there's my trustful watch right there. All right, we're going to speed it up. And in your outline, I may skip a few verses, all right? So you can look them up later. 11:5, and he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on this journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give to him as many as he needs. I was puzzled by that passage for a while. Don't bother me, my children are in bed with me. And I'm thinking, what a terrible thing to do is have your children in bed with you when you're trying to sleep. Until I went to Trinidad and later to Nigeria and found out in other cultures, when your children are very, very young, infant, and maybe a little bit beyond that, the father sleeps on one side of the bed toward the wall. I'll tell you why in a moment, toward the wall. The child or children are in between, and the wife's on the outside of the bed. And this man was toward the wall, toward the window. The reason for that is, you ladies will love this, when the baby begins crying or needs changing or gets sick, you're on the outside of the bed, and you're the one who easily gets up and takes care of it while dirty dad is on the window side snoring. And so this man says, hey, I'm in bed. My children are in bed with me, implying I can't get up and do it. But notice, because of his persistence, he will rise and give him all as he needs. And then he elaborates this way, and I'm going to read it as it probably should be read, verse 9. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Notice the first letters of those three words, ask, seek, and knock. Spell? Ask. Oh, very good. All right. Now watch this. For everyone who keeps on asking keeps on receiving. He who keeps on seeking keeps finding. To him who keeps on knocking, it keeps on being opened to him. That's the tense. So it's not a matter of praying one prayer one time about something. You keep on, keep on, keep on, keep on, keep on. George Mueller, who many of you are familiar with, very great prayer warrior, prayed for his own brother and his salvation for years and years and years, every single day. He died, George did, he died, and his brother had not come to the Lord. After Mueller's death, he did. Good example of the payoff, as God promised. You keep on asking, I'll keep on answering. You keep on knocking, I'll keep on opening doors. I'll keep on seeking, you'll keep on finding. We sin against God, I think, when we treat lightly this matter of prayer. We ask a couple of times, we get tired of asking, so we give up. No, we ought not to give up, we ought to persist. Instead of going to chapter 18, which is another parable about praying and emphasizing the same thing of being very, very persistent, I want you to go back to Ephesians for a moment. Ephesians. And we're in chapter 6 there. This is your second point about the who of prayer. Just as we read a little bit in Colossians, Paul is saying basically the same thing here. I'll jump in verse 17, 6:17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Notice that always again. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak it boldly as I ought to speak. So again, this is Paul's prayer. Not only keep on praying, but here's what to pray for. So pray for your pastors, pray for your missionaries, pray for yourself, pray for other believers, that you and they will be bold and persistent in giving out the gospel and giving out the gospel and giving out the gospel. And then 1 Corinthians 14, this is the third point on your outline, third point under the first point, chapter 14, a great chapter, often called the tongues chapter. Pentecostalists and charismatics thrive in this chapter. They think it's the strongest argument, strongest chapter in the Bible supporting their practice of speaking unintelligible language. Now keep that in mind. This is the interpretation of many people about what chapter 14 is about, speaking unintelligible language. And by the way, the pattern normally is, I might have the gift of tongues, meaning unintelligible language, but I don't have the gift of interpretation, so I don't know what I'm saying. But you have the gift of interpretation, so I get up and blah, 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 and then you tell me what I just said. That's the pattern. It's over and over and over again. Before I get to what I'm going to read and talk about in some detail, in chapter 14, look at verse 5. Paul says, I wish you all spoke with languages. That's what the word tongues means. But even more, that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with languages or tongues, unless indeed, the next word, indeed what? What's the word? Unless he interprets, that the church may receive edification. So the one speaking must do the interpretation, the translation, if you please, or keep quiet. Look at verse 13, same idea. Verse 13, therefore let him who speaks in a language, unknown language, that is unknown to the people, pray that he may interpret. Why should he pray that he may interpret or translate? Because not all people who speak more than one language can interpret for another person in their language. One year at Florida Bible College, I had a freshman class of about 800, and I was dealing with this topic, and I said, how many of you know more than one language? Raise your hands. In fact, I'll ask you, how many of you know more than one language? All right. So I had maybe, 75 or 100 students raise their hands. How many of you that speak more than one language find it sometimes difficult to interpret, translate what you're trying to say to a person in another language, a language you know, in a way that they really will understand? And about half of the first group raised their hands again. Because you know more than one language, it doesn't mean you're proficient in translating one of those languages to someone else in that same language. So here, therefore, let him who speaks in an unknown language pray he may interpret. And then if you go down to verse 27, if anyone speaks in a language or a tongue or unknown language, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn of the two or three, and let one of them interpret or translate or keep quiet. So Corinthians has nothing to do with unknown gibberish and gibberish. It's talking about foreign languages, unknown by some and known by others. And so in the middle of that, almost in the middle of that, beginning in verse 7, here's what I want you to see. Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, as we saw this morning with the orchestra, how would it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? Now here's the lesson. So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. And the example given is of a trumpet player, a bugler. So pretend for a moment I'm the captain of a regiment of cavalrymen, and we're going to ride over the hill, and we're going to fight the Indians, all right? I've got men down here and their horses ready to go, men down here and their horses ready to go. My bugler is beside me. I've got my white gloved hand up in the air, and when I come down, he's going to lift his bugle and play the charge. Somebody tell me, how does a military charge sound? Give me a demonstration. I didn't say whistle at me. I said, all right, go ahead. How does it sound? Oh, I embarrassed them, whoever it was. I'll give you a hint. This is not it. Dum 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 dum. That's baseball. All right. This is not it. Dum 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 dum. That's the William Tell Overture or the Lone Ranger, depending where your intellect is. Nobody knows the military charge. Oh, do it. Well, he kind of faded, but that's the idea. Dum 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 dum. All right, now my men are waiting for my hand to come down, and the bugles are going to play, so we can go out to battle. They're all ready. Down comes the hand, up goes the bugle, and he plays. Dum 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 dum. And the horses dance around the infield, and nobody goes to battle. Why? That's not the charge. If the bugle gives an uncertain sound, who will know to prepare for battle? No one will. So likewise, unless you and I say things that are easy to understand, how would it be known what is spoken? The context is praying or not praying in unknown languages. I'm going to apply it for a moment to you and I sharing the gospel. When I was in Bible school, every semester I chose a different kind of ministry to be involved in. We always had to be involved in a ministry. I had no idea what I would be when I graduated. And so I thought, well, I'll do something different every semester, and then I'll have a rounded experience, personal involvement in different ministries. One semester I did jail ministry, another I did Jewish evangelism on Miami Beach, on the beach. I did evangelistic work, evangelistic team. And then one year I chose child evangelism. And during the summer we had 5-day Bible clubs. We would go in the neighborhood and find a family that would let us use their backyard for a 5-day time of sharing the gospel with children and telling stories and all that. So when we found in this one neighborhood a home that was willing for us to do that, we put out flyers all over, and then we had our 5-day club. And Shirley and I would take turns teaching the lessons. One day she would do it, one day I would do it, and so on. So one day it was her turn. And so she gave the flannelgraph story, which demonstrated or illustrated the gospel. And she had the children bow their heads and close their eyes. And she gave this invitation. Boys and girls, I want you to know that Jesus is standing at your heart's door knocking. And he wants to come in. But he won't force himself in, because only you can open the door. And at that point in my Christian life, I thought, ooh, I like that. Oh, that is so good. So the next day, it was my turn. So I gave the gospel, had the children bow their heads. I said, now, boys and girls, Jesus is standing at your door, and heart's door, and he's knocking. And he wants to come in. But he won't force himself in, because only you can undo the latch on the inside that will let him in. And I thought, Seymour, you are so cool. Oh, man, that's good. So after we got through, I led in prayer. They had refreshments. One little boy was sitting there on the bench, head down. And I walked over to him, and I said, what's wrong? I don't know how to do it. I do what? Undo the latch in my heart's door and let him in. And I thought, you dumb kid, there's no latch on the inside of your heart. And it woke me up. What am I telling him that for if there's no latch there to undo? We need to use words, whether we're praying to our Father, whether we're reaching out to the lost, words easy to be understood. If we don't, will be like that trumpet, that bugle that gives an uncertain sound. Who will know to prepare himself for battle or to prepare himself for eternity if we use Christian cliches, open your heart's door, give him your life, and whatever, whatever, whatever. Walk down the aisle, if you really mean it, walk down the aisle, whatever. No. Bible words, Bible phrases with Bible definitions, that's my idea of clarity. And so it's very clear here, that's the kind of thing we're to do. Now I'm going to jump ahead. My time is, really going down fast. Walk in wisdom. Go to Proverbs, please. Proverbs. And you have chapter 15. Proverbs 15. Verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. Verse 23, a man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season or at the right time, how good that is. Verse 28, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. I used to take some of my students to different colleges in the Miami area to share the gospel, and I took them one time to the University of Miami, to the student center. We spread out looking for somebody to talk to. I approached a young man. I began talking to him, and in the middle of my little presentation, he said, tell me something. Do you believe God is all-powerful? I said, I sure do. But if God is all-powerful, can he do anything? He sure can. If God can do anything, I should have realized he was setting me up, but anyway, if God can do anything, can he make a rock so big he can't pick it up? And I thought, I mean, I was absolutely stunned. I didn't know where to go. I mumbled something or other and tried to end the conversation as quickly as I could and got away from him as quickly as I could. When I finally got home later that day, went to my bedroom. I had a small desk in my bedroom, put my Bible down, and I said, that will never happen to me again. I'm going to find out the answer to that question. I went to my pastor. He gave me something, but it didn't even persuade me, so I knew it wouldn't persuade a non-believer. Went to my youth director. He didn't know. Read books. I couldn't find an answer, and it kind of faded in the background of my mind as I went on with my life. One day I'm reading the Bible, not thinking about that at all, but all of a sudden it hit me. Yes! That's the answer. From that point on, I could not wait for somebody else to ask that question. But I did have to wait. A few months later, I was back on the campus of the University of Miami talking to a young man, and he said, tell me something. Do you believe God is all-powerful? I thought, yes, I do. Well, if God is all-powerful, he can do anything, right? No, he can't. He's all-powerful. Yes, he is. Then he can do anything. No, he can't. And then he said what I was waiting for him to say. Name something he can't do. I said, well, he cannot lie. He cannot go back on his word. And he can't do anything stupid like make a rock so big he can't pick it up. And I have to tell you, there was a smidgen of pride in there when I did that. But that's the idea of a soft answer. And in verse 28, studying to have an answer. Notice the word how. You'll see it again in Colossians. In fact, why don't we turn back there and wrap it up there. And I'll still cover the other point. In Colossians as well as Proverbs, a very interesting thing is revealed in I'll pick it up in my Bible, the fourth line down. To speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now here's instruction for us. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. One of the best stories I ever read or heard about walking in wisdom was Dr. Harry Ironside. Back in his day, people were not flying like we fly now. So he would take buses or trains from one destination to another as he spoke. He got on a train, sat down beside a young man, and the seat was kind of, you know, not put together real well, so it kind of creaked when he sat down. The young man stirred up. He was turned away from him, kind of like sleeping. He sat up straight and looked at Dr. Ironside, reached in his hip pocket, and pulled out a flask. If you don't know what a flask is, it's what you carry in your hip pocket, shaped so it will fit your hip, your bun, and has alcohol inside, all right? So he pulled out a flask, he unscrewed the top, began to take a drink, and he turned to Ironside and said, "Would you like a swig?" Ironside said, "No, but you go right ahead." "Oh, okay." So go, 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 go. He did. Put the top back on, put it back in his pocket, turned over, went back to sleep. A little bit later, he woke up, turned around, went to his hip pocket, pulled out the flask. Ironside, "Would you like a drink now?" "No, thank you, but you go right ahead." "Well, I think, yeah, I will." So he did, blah, 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 put the top back on, went back to sleep. This did happen three or four times, and finally he woke up and pulled the flask out, took the top off, and turned to Ironside and said, "Hey, buddy, would you like a drink now?" Ironside said, "No, but you go right ahead." "Well, thank you very much. I think I will." And he took the last of it. And Ironside said something like, "You know, I observe that you're a very kind, polite man." "You do?" "Yes, I do." "How come?" "Well, every time before you took a drink, you offered one to me. That's the sign of a gentleman." "Oh, yeah, I'm a gentleman." And then Ironside said what unfortunately cannot be said very often today, "And I wouldn't be surprised if you have a mother back home praying for you." "Yeah, I got a mother back home praying for me." All of a sudden, he almost sobered up. Ironside shared the gospel and the man trusted Christ. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. How many, I think, would hammer that guy the first time he offered a drink? "Oh, no, my lips are too pure for that. You lousy sinner. Go back to sleep. Don't bother me anymore." Ironside had it right. Walking in wisdom toward those who are outside. And then the phrase redeeming the time means buying up the time, buying up opportunities, looking for opportunities. I carry gospel tracts with me all the time. Even in our little town where I know almost everybody now, I carry them wherever I go. I don't carry them in the shower, but other than that, I want to be ready, and very often offering a piece of gospel literature correctly, politely, is a great door opener. So we are to walk in wisdom toward the unbeliever. We're buying up opportunities. Let your speech always be with grace. Now let's stretch that word grace out and see what it might mean here. If you're walking in wisdom and your speech is with grace, your speech is what? Gracious. Thank you very much. Your speech is gracious, not putting people down. Seasoned with salt. What do you use salt for? It's not difficult. What do you use salt for? I hear mumbling. What do you hear? Do you use salt for? What? Seasoning. Thank you very much. Bring out the flavor. Let your speech be, in other words, tasteful. Not belligerent. Not condemning. Not judging, tasteful. Best example of that I know in the Bible, John 4, Christ with the woman at the well, the adulterous woman at the well, the woman who had had five husbands, was now living with a man, was not her husband, and he treated her ever so gently. Ready to do the same. Season with salt. Now notice carefully, the same thing as in Proverbs. A season with salt that you may know, next word, know how to answer each one. Not necessarily what. I may write a book one day if your pastor doesn't beat me to it. He's knocking them out right and left. It was just great. But I may write a book one day and have in that book the 24, and there's only about that many, the 24 objections or arguments you ever hear from non-believers when you share the gospel. I've got it memorized. But that's not what this is saying. You can have the right answer to somebody's question or objection, but oh, how important it is to know how to answer them, how to do it. And that's what Paul is saying here. Know how we ought to answer each and every one. Now, in closing, I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 5. This is not in your notes, but you can jot it down. 1 John 5, and I'll be done in about 3 or 4 minutes. Beginning in verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Well, we do receive the witness of men, don't we? We read the headlines in the newspaper, and we believe it. Unfortunately, we don't analyze it. We believe it. Or we read the date on the top of the paper, and we believe that's the proper date. Some guy walks up to a girl and says, "Ah, Cherie, I love you with all my heart." And she's dumb enough to believe it. We do receive the witness of men. If we do, and we do, then the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son, believes in the Son, notice, is not believing about him. How many of you believe in Abraham Lincoln? Let me see your hands. All right. Rest of you are communists. Okay. Well, used that way, you believe there was such a man. He was our 16th president. He gave the Emancipation Proclamation, the Gettysburg Address, chopped down the cherry tree. Well, that was Washington, wasn't it? Anyway. He who believes in, relies upon, trusts in, the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar. Now, if God appeared to you in this room, you're here by yourself, God walked in and he says to you, "Do you believe in my Son?" You're talking to God, so you say, "You better believe it. If you believe in the name of my Son, you have everlasting life. Thank you, Jesus." And he leaves. A few minutes later, I walk in and say, "Hey, how you doing?" "I'm doing fine. Tell me, if you died right now, would you go to heaven?" "Oh, I don't know. God was just here and told me I would, but you can't believe everything he says." You wouldn't be doing that. You'd be jumping up and down like a crazy man for joy. So if we don't believe God, we make him a liar. We ought to believe him. And here's why, because he has not believed. There's that word again. The testimony God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony. Please notice it carefully. That God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. That is eternal life. He who does not have The Son does not have life. And here is one of the greatest promises of all the Bible. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I have to ask you the question. If you were to die right now, good old-fashioned heart attack, do you know, beyond any question, you have eternal life? You might be religious. You may be a member of a church. You may even be a member of this church. You may be sincere. You may pray. You might light candles or pray to the saints, or you've been water baptized or whatever. But does any of that give you the absolute certainty that you have eternal life? Only one thing really can: believing in, trusting in, relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to be your Savior, to save you from hell, to save you to heaven. And when you trust him, he who never lied, never could lie, and he's not going to begin with you, when you trust in him, his guarantee is you may know that you have eternal life. Why don't we pray? Dear Father, I do thank you for our time. I pray that the ones here who have the outline, Father, would go over the rest of it and be refreshed by your word and encouraged by it. Pray for us who know Christ as our Savior, that we might be the men, the women, the young people who, having heard so wonderfully the emphasis and the teaching of the book of Colossians, may begin to live in what we know, apply the truth that is real. Pray, Father, for any in the audience who, as they came in this morning, did not know they were going to heaven. They might have hoped so, thought they might, wished they might. Help them to see, Father, that what is needed for them to enter heaven and be there forever and to know it now has been accomplished by your dear Son when he died on the cross for our sins, was buried, rose again triumphant over death 3 days later, and now in heaven is urging us, inviting us to place our faith in him as our one and only Savior. Give each person, Father, who has any question or doubt, the wisdom now to trust in Christ alone for their eternal life. And I thank you for what you're doing and will do in the lives of many of us in this room. Thank you for this tremendous week and all the wonderful people, both in front on the platform and those behind the scenes, who have made it all possible. Bless them, Father. Encourage them. Remind them that you are aware of the sacrifices and the toil and the effort that they put forth for our benefit. We commit the rest of the day to you. Pray we will honor you in all that we do. In Christ's dear name I pray. Amen. Thank you so much. I should have gone there, shouldn't I?
You know, Dr. Seymour is almost 80 years old. And when we asked him if he had a PowerPoint, he says, "I don't use PowerPoint, I just use the Bible and point." We're very thankful he does For at the end of the day, it's what does God say in his word? And when we take him at his word, we don't call him a liar. For without faith, it's impossible to please him. I just want to express a word of thanks to everyone who made a conference like this possible. There are many people working behind the scenes tirelessly, or maybe very tiredly, to do so. There's people who teach, people who preach, people who pray, people who work in the kitchen and usher and give and so forth and so forth. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. We want to just say thank you. Let me also mention, again, there's a funeral today for Bob Bach here, the visitation at 4, funeral at 5, a luncheon following. Regarding that luncheon, we could use more cookies and bars for the funeral if you are able to bring some. Also, a word prayer request for Tail Tobar and Nelson Hernandez. They leave on Tuesday to go to Nicaragua and teach at our 3 Bible institutes there. Let's keep them in prayer. Be reminded, this Wednesday there is no church service here, but we will actually do something we have never done before next Sunday. Colossians 4, verse 7 and following will be our text of Scripture as we end the book of Colossians next Sunday morning, Lord willing. And so if you are from our outlying, our sister churches and so forth, and you would like to tune in, you don't have to skip your church service. You can just download the archived message. You know, the Lord has been very good to us throughout our lives and throughout even this conference. We love to end our conferences by singing My Tribute, so let's stand as we sing together. Dr. Seymour, could you and your wife, Kathy, go to the back, too, and people can greet you, and we'll try to get you out of here in time, though, okay? So let's sing My Tribute together. Okay, hold on. Just a second. We need a... Bible pointing doesn't work on this one, so... Okay, how many of you know the words? Oh, there they go. Okay. Let's have the introduction again, please. How can I say thanks for the thing you have done for me? Things so undeserved, yet you give to prove your love for me. The voices of a million angels could not express my gratitude, all that I am and ever hope to be. I owe it all to thee. To God be the glory, to God be the glory, to God be the glory for the thing he has done. With his power he has saved me, with his power he has raised me. To God be the glory for the things he has done. Just let me live my life. Let it be pleasing, Lord, to thee. Should I gain any praise, let it go to Calvary. With his blood he has saved me, with his power he has raised me. To God be the glory for the things he has done. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.